Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time to study your word, Father. And we just pray that that would be more and more given to us, because what a delight it is for our souls to read your word, to read really your mind and heart towards us that you've expressed in your word. And so help us, Father, to understand it today from Hebrews 11, and let this time be beneficial to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Hebrews 11, we talked all that time about Abel last time, and I was not planning on that, but it just, I think we, you know, there were several really good questions. And so we looked at, you know, again, beginning this honor roll of faith, which is really one big, giant little illustration that the author of Hebrews is putting in the middle of this sermon to really encourage God's people with all these examples. These people live by faith, so can you. That's really the point of this. And so Abel is the first one he mentions in verse 4. And as I said last time, Abel is not the first person to have faith. Adam and Eve would clearly have had faith. He would have learned how to worship God from his parents, as Cain and Abel both bring their offerings, if you remember. And so the author admits later in verse 32 that he could have written about a lot of other people. And so he's being selective. You know, time would fail to tell me or to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. He's, you know, in other words, there are tons of examples in Scripture that I could have told you about that I didn't. But he started with Abel. And of course, the verse is by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice, just a more of a sacrifice, the word more, than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. And so we saw that that more was better. It just like Jesus says, you know, more is here today than what was here before. And so it's more in quality, not quantity. And again, they brought their offerings at the appropriate times. At the end of days, they brought offerings appropriate to what they were called to do. Abel had flocks. Cain had crops. And we saw from the Septuagint, from Philo, from Josephus, we saw in the Midrash, we saw the Palestinian Targum and a couple other extra biblical witnesses. Every time Abel is talked about, it's always he was better. He was more righteous. It was his works. And the whole point of Hebrews is, no, it was his faith. It was his faith that caused God to accept him and his offering. Remember, he accepts him as the man first, and then his offering is acceptable because he has come to God by faith. And Cain and his offering were rejected because Cain stood in his works, and so he couldn't be accepted to God. So the whole point of this whole chapter is the supremacy of those who lived, obeyed, worshiped God by faith. And the only reason that the text gives why Abel was accepted and Cain was not is by faith. And so Abel and his offering accepted, Cain and his offering not. And then we see in verse 6 that the only way to come to God and to please him is by faith. And Lord willing, we'll look at verse 6 a little bit later. Remember, Jesus called Abel righteous Abel in Matthew 23, 35, and sinners are only righteous by faith. So, you know, unless you want to make Abel and Jesus the only sinless people that ever lived, clearly Jesus was talking about the imputed righteousness that he himself earned that was accounted to Abel. And the fundamental fault we saw of unbelieving Israel was, throughout their history, looking to get right with God by their works and the kind of offering. They trusted in that sacrificial system rather than walking in it and trusting in God's grace. You know, that's really the way we are to use the sacraments. We don't trust in them. We trust in God. We trust in his grace. And we make use of the sacraments as a means, as a help to faith. And that's what we're supposed to do and not idolize them. Israel idolized their works, their offerings. They thought those offerings were so great. You know, it's funny, I'm going to be preaching out of Isaiah today, Lord willing, in the service later. And one of Isaiah's major messages to Israel is, you offer me all these offerings and I don't want them. Which, you know, again, the critical scholars go crazy with that. Oh, look, somebody that is against Moses must be writing Isaiah because Moses says to offer God, and Isaiah says, I don't want offerings. And clearly, You know, that's a childish argument because it's because of Israel's trust in their works that God doesn't want them anymore. If they would make a right use of them, he would want them. But they were not. They were sinning. They were living in sin. And they thought, as long as we keep up this outward sacrificial system, God's never going to judge us. You know, think of Jeremiah. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, he mocked the people's assurance that God couldn't judge them because they had the temple and they had the sacrifices. And in their hearts, they were sinning and they weren't repenting. And they couldn't hold God hostage because he gave them a system to know him. They were to be right in their hearts, and they failed to do that. So, what does it mean that Abel still speaks through the same faith? Remember the last thing we looked at last time? Either the example of his faith still speaks to us because we read about Abel, and we say, oh, wow, we should try to have faith like Abel had faith. Or it could be that Abel is still believing in God for justice. He's still alive and he's still speaking to God about it. And we looked at that in Genesis 4:10, where his blood cries out from the ground. And then in Revelation 6, where all the martyrs, they're crying out to God for justice. And that includes Abel, who's still in those martyrs crying out to God for justice. And Jesus talks about the blood of righteous Abel that needs to be vengeance for that blood needs to be poured out on this earth. And he talks about that in Matthew 23. That on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, the blood of righteous Abel, and to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And so that still has to happen yet. You know, the full judgment and punishment of sin hasn't happened, won't happen until the consummation. All right, so that's Abel. Let's jump into Enoch. Enoch is fascinating, even more so than Abel. By faith, Enoch, notice I translate it, was transferred so that he did not see death. That's really the most literal meaning of that word. He was just taken from one place and put somewhere else. Transferred, like you transfer, you know, something somewhere. By faith, Enoch was transferred so that he did not see death. Taken away is what our text says in English, which is good too. And he was not found because God transferred him. For before he was removed, he had this testimony that he had pleased God. So that's what it says about Abel, or about Enoch. Now, this is the second example that we are, as the subject, or the audience to this sermon, this is the second example that you and I should be wanting to follow. Enoch. Enoch lived by faith. We should try to live by faith the way Enoch lived. That's his point of bringing up Enoch. So Enoch now is the second person. He also is from Genesis, the book. He also is pre-flood. So he's pre-Abraham, pre-Israel, whatever nations there may have been before the flood, we don't have remembrance or knowledge of. But clearly there's no Israel, there's no Jewish people until Abraham, when God takes Abraham and makes him and his line into a nation. So this is just the righteous, godly people who walked the earth for more than 1,500 years from creation to the flood. It's, if you look at the dates, it's something like 1,600 or 1,700 years, I forget, from creation to the flood. And so there were people who lived by faith all these years, and we're going to get one more, Noah. But the Septuagint actually translates the Hebrew, Enoch was well-pleasing to God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because who is well-pleasing to God? Jesus. God says that from heaven, behold, you know, the one in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But this is what the Septuagint said about Enoch. Enoch was well pleasing to God, for Enoch walked with God. Now, Enoch walked with God is what the Hebrew says. That's the real text. The Septuagint is a translation of that, but they change it to Enoch was well pleasing to God. I mean, that's a very loose translation of walked with God. Obviously, if he walks with God, there's harmony. That's what it means to walk with somebody. But to make it say well-pleasing gives the wrong connotation that Enoch was righteous by works. And we don't want to say that. The Septuagint also has, for God transferred him, God transferred him, for God took him, in the Hebrew. English translation opt for taken or taken up or taken away or taken from. Or some use the word translated. God translated him. You can find that in, I don't know if that's the ESV. It's one of the translations, English. But literally the word means to change the position of. So that's what God did with Enoch. Enoch was here and God put him here. Okay. So you don't want to think of like, oh, God, you know, zapped him or something, you know, gave him superpowers, or, you know, translated can maybe get, you might get that connotation, but that's not what it means. Jude verses 14 to 15 is a quote of First Enoch. So many of you probably heard there's a series of apocryphal works either attributed to Enoch or about Enoch. And that's because he is this very mysterious person, one of two in the Bible, that's taken by God into heaven alive. Everybody knows who the other one was, right? Who's the other one? Anybody? Elijah. That's why Elijah is promised to come back, right? Part of the reason. That's part of the reason why the Jews misunderstood that as a literal coming back, when the Holy Spirit meant someone's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's why when John the Baptist is on the scene, what's he dressed in? Camel's hair and a leather belt. What was Elijah known as? The guy out in the wilderness in camel's hair and a leather belt. When the one king is told, a prophet, you know, wants to see you, you know, who was it? What was he? What did he look like? Well, he was in hair and a belt. Oh, it was Elijah the Tishbite. Everybody knew that was Elijah. So when John the Baptist is dressed that way, clearly he's showing himself to be Elijah. But Jude verses 14 and 15 is a quote from 1 Enoch, all right, chapter 1, verse 9. That shouldn't trouble us, that a non-scriptural, non-inspired book is quoted, and therefore that quote now in the scriptures becomes the infallible word of God, because the Holy Spirit gave those words through that source to one of his apostles, or in the case of Jude, one of those whom the apostles approved. And Jude now writes the word of God from that verse. Well, God inspires those men to write words either from their own minds or things. You know, Luke talks about doing an investigation and looking into these things. And, you know, church history is that he interviewed people like Mary and learned things. And that's what he wrote. So, you know, the Holy Spirit inspiring somebody makes use of different sources. Paul quotes Euripides, the pagan Greek poet, in Acts chapter, 17? Again, the pagan Greek poet got something right, and the Holy Spirit jogged Paul's memory to speak those words from him, because they were true. You know, just because something's not scripture doesn't mean it isn't true. And just because something's not scripture doesn't mean God, the Holy Spirit, can't use it as a source for what now he is giving. He gives those same words now. And now they're scripture, at least in that portion. But there are many Jewish and Christian legends and pseudo-writings about Enoch. I don't suggest you do it, but I'll bet you if you would go home and Google Enoch, you would have a day, you'd have a month worth of things that you could look up and read, and some of the things ancient and some not ancient, and a whole lot of just nonsense, you know, because, you know, there's mystery there. So let's make up a bunch of stuff, you know, in Jewish Kabbalah, in all kinds of legends about this man, because he was so unusual. He's mysterious. We don't exactly know what it means when God took him. You know, how did that work? What did that look like? So Jubilees, chapter 4, verse 17. Again, another intertestamental, non-scriptural book, but it's got some factual stuff in it that you can learn if you read Jubilees, but you can't take it as scripture because it's not. You know, it's like reading Maccabees. First and Second Maccabees, I think every Christian should read. You'll learn a whole lot about the culture and about the time between, you know, the end of the canon and when God begins revealing himself again through John the Baptist and others. You'll learn some interesting things about Israel and their wars, you know, with the Antiochus and the Ptolemies in the south, and how they're being bounced back and forth, and how Hanukkah comes about. That's in that book. A lot of good factual information that we learn in these books. They're not scripture. Jubilee says Enoch was the first man to learn writing and knowledge and wisdom. Was he? I don't know. That's not scripture. Maybe he was. But again, it just says something interesting about Enoch because he's an interesting fellow. So that's Jubilees chapter 4, verse 17. You can look up the wisdom of Sirach. Chapter 44, verse 16. Most of these books you can read online for free. Enoch was found perfect and he walked with, and it's the, you know, Yod, He, Vav, He, the Tetragrammaton, the Lord. We always get capital letters. He walked with the Lord and was taken, a sign of knowledge to every generation. Okay, that's an interesting thought. I don't know that it was that, because this isn't scripture. And again, but notice he was found perfect. That's sort of the thing I want you to see here. The later text of this same work says Enoch pleased the Lord and was translated. It's kind of like the well-pleasing of the Septuagint. And he was an example of repentance to all generations. That's interesting because if he pleased the Lord and he was an example of repentance, it's not denying that he was a sinner. But it does leave the idea open of a moral sort of transference, that he maybe got there. And that's why he was translated, because he became righteous by his works. Josephus says God withdrew him to the divine, which he also says about Moses, because remember, Moses dies, nobody knows where, because it says God buried him. And then you have that interesting passage in Jude about Satan and the angel arguing over Moses' body. Philo, the Jewish philosopher who's writing at the time of Christ, says that Enoch lived as a hermit, escaping the insurrections of the body and deserting to the soul side of existence. You know, think of a lot of the philosophers end up going that the soul and spirit is good and the body and the flesh is bad. And here is Philo saying, you know, Enoch was able to get righteous because he got out of that body. You know, your body's always rebelling against you. You're hungry. You know, you want pleasure and you got to, you know, discipline your body. And there's a lot of truth to that. But ultimately, it's our souls where sin originates, not the flesh. But that's what Philo says. The book of Wisdom, chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Enoch was one who pleased God and was loved by him, and he was caught up lest evil corrupt him. Okay, let me read a quote to you about Enoch. I remembered to bring my book here. So this is from the book of Wisdom. There was one who pleased God and was loved by him, and while living among sinners, he was translated. Ooh, sinners and then him over here. He was caught up lest evil change his understanding or guile deceive his soul. For the fascination of wickedness obscures what is good, and roving desire perverts the innocent mind. Being perfected in such a short time, he fulfilled long years, for his soul was pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, he took him quickly from the midst of wickedness. Yet the people saw and did not understand, nor take such a thing to heart, that God's grace and mercy are with his elect, and he watches over his holy ones. And so, some interesting thoughts, but clearly he's talking about Enoch being righteous by his works, which is not what Hebrews is saying, which is not true, actually. There's one of the books of Enoch, 1 Enoch, chapter 71, verse 14, says of Enoch, "Thou art the son of man." How about that? "Born unto righteousness, and righteousness abides on thee." Here's another quote. "Yea, the righteousness of the head of days," I'm continuing now, "forsakes thee not." So it says a lot of things in a lot of these books, but more and more you can read, they're all focusing on somehow Enoch was better than other people. And that is the wrong message to take from that scripture. And that's what Hebrews is showing to us. Enoch was righteous by faith. Imitate Enoch's faith. Don't seek to reproduce sinless works, which he never did. That's not the point of why he was taken. He was taken because he was righteous by faith. And if you think, again, that Enoch somehow got to a point where his works were good enough that God said, you don't have to die now, then you got to put Enoch and Jesus in the same category, and that's wrong. Enoch was a sinner saved by Jesus. I have no doubt that he had great faith, and he, you know, was a shining example of faith, and that his faith was incredibly strong, and I have no doubt that he lived a very godly life, that he probably gave in to few temptations to sin, but his heart was still corrupted. He was still born with original sin, like you and I, with a nature that he had to subdue, fight against. And he was able to do that by God's grace, even as we are. But the point that Hebrews is making is Enoch was taken up by God, didn't see death because of his faith. And that's what we're saying. By faith, Enoch was taken up. And that he had this testimony, he pleased God. Well, so do we. We please God by faith when we live out our faith, but that doesn't make us sinless. But it's interesting that all those apocryphal works, again, in between the testaments, as Israel is more and more losing the gospel, they're thinking that there were people who were righteous. You know, the Jewish position today is Abraham was chosen because he was better than everyone else. Abraham was righteous, and therefore God picked him. And that's why the Jewish people are special to God, because of the fathers. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were so righteous, and God would remember them. God would remember David and their righteousness, and therefore they got these blessings because of what either, you know, either they or their fathers earned. And it's a horrible position to be in, because it makes you immune and even hostile to a salvation that comes by grace to sinners. And that's why they hated Christ, right? And John the Baptist. Art, and then Pam.
I love that.
Faultless. Amen. Yeah. It's real. Perfect. Yeah, absolutely. The ending of that's perfect. Pam.
That desire to just be able to do it by ourselves. Mm.
Yeah, I mean, God imputed, accounted it to him for righteousness, you know. And yet, you know, you can read Abraham or about Abraham in chapter 22, you know, because you've done this, right? Because you've not withheld your son. And it's, you know, and so, you know, they can say, well, see, it's because, but we understand, well, he did that because he was a believer, you know. Yeah, and those works proved that he had faith, and it was by faith that he was righteous, but they don't do that. You know, and even in the Psalms where David will say things, you know, by my righteousness, you know, and because I was upright, because I did not allow things to corrupt my heart. And they'll say, see, David's claiming, but that's not what David's claiming. Read Psalm 51. Clearly, in sin my mother conceived me, you know. So you got to take the whole scriptures into account, but when your whole religion now, I mean, modern Judaism is just a works righteous religion. Which is why a lot of Jewish people were, you know, involved in a lot of philanthropic ministry. Because if they're good enough, eventually the Messiah will come back. All their good works are going into like a treasury. It's funny. It's kind of like the treasury of merit, you know, with Rome. All those good works are being stored up by God. And there's a line somewhere, right? You know, you fill up your coffee maker until you get the 10-cup line or something. When it hits that line, the Messiah is coming back. But they got to put their part in there. Put your works in there. And so that's good. It might be good to live next door to somebody who thinks that if they do enough good things, they're going to heaven. I'm sure they're going to be good neighbors to you, you know, but they're going to hell, you know, unless they repent. So, yeah, Jesse.
So they're still waiting for a Messiah. Do they think
that
they need a Savior still?
Yeah, for sure. He's got to bring salvation to the world. And, you know, again, different strands of Judaism, you know, the Orthodox, the Reformed, you know, the modern, you know, the more liberal you get, the more it's myth, it's symbol. Just like in Christianity, you know, in the liberal churches. I was reading about, it's funny, from when Stephen Atkinson was here, he gave me some literature, and I was reading in one of his books about this Jewish rabbi that this one, you know, now Christian used to go to when he was a good Jew. And he would talk to his people about, you know, whether or not we can find God and whether or not we can, you know, believe that the scriptures are God, you know, and that this was like a noble thing, like whether or not he exists, you know, and then to wrestle with that. This is what good Jews are supposed to do. Now, that is not Orthodox conservative Judaism, but that's modern reformed, you know, liberal Judaism. Let's all seek God together. I don't know. You're asking me. In fact, you would say that. The rabbi would say, someone asked about, I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm wrestling with that too. I'm with you on this. We're all trying to find God. And, you know, just think of the madness of that. You go to the guy who's supposed to be your rabbi, and he's telling you, I don't know if God exists. Let's all try to figure that out together. You know, that's Judaism. You know, like, again, that's the far left. You get to the far right, and it's, you know, when the Messiah comes, you know, he's going to kill all the Gentiles. I mean, it's, you know, I mean, and that was a lot of what, remember what Jesus is thinking, what people are thinking he's going to do. He's going to defeat Rome. The Messiah's got to come. In fact, when modern Israel was founded, if you remember, there were the Zionists who wanted, you know, their own nation. This is right after World War II. But there were a lot of Jews who opposed it. I mean, you can read about it. They were saying, no, until Messiah comes, we cannot have the land back. Messiah is going to give us the land. And they were seeing this as against Judaism, that the United Nations and so forth was going to give them this homeland in the Middle East. That's against our Tanakh. Messiah's got to come and win it for us. And there were. And there were Jews who were absolutely opposed anything like that. And they have the same thing with the temple. There are Jews who absolutely oppose another temple. And then there are other Jews who are hoping and praying for the temple to be rebuilt. And again, those different positions.
What scriptures do they point to?
I don't know, Laura. I know their positions, how they argue for them. Again, we're going to say that's not what the Bible says, right? You know, but I'm sure you can find different passages, you know, about the Messiah coming and him, you know, being the one that's going to be the Savior. And again, you interpret that wrongly, meaning, you know, we're in exile until Messiah comes. They don't see it. So, well, let me move on to verse 6, because there's a lot more we could say about Enoch. But 6 is interesting. It's a brief digression in the middle of this honor roll of faith. So we get this digression about what faith is. And that started off our chapter, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We get two examples, Abel, Enoch. And then he reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right? So, thus far in chapter 11, we've seen depicted the two objects of faith which are necessary to it, which are belief in an invisible, spiritual, non-corporeal, non-physical reality that underlies this physical universe. You have to believe there's a spiritual reality, that there are things like angels and spirits. I mean, you can't believe in a spiritual being God unless you believe in a spiritual reality. So, we have to know that, and we have to believe in the promises of God to the point of basing your life upon them. That's who these people are. They so believed God. You know, Abel, and again, is the example by worship, right? Abel is going to worship God according to faith, according to what God had revealed. And Enoch is going to live by faith, according to what God had revealed. And so these two guys who live by faith base their lives on faith, and God blessed them. And so the goal, though, of life, it's kind of assumed, right? It's that the goal of life is pleasing God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, the thing you want to do, right? It's not said that way, but that's the implication. You want to please God. Well, you can't please him unless you have faith. So that's our goal in life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the means to this end that we all want. We want to please God. So faith in God is inseparable from faith in God's word. And the goal of human life is pleasing God. And so faith is brought in, again, as this necessary means. And there are two components now mentioned in this verse about what faith needs to include. Belief in the existence of the one and only true God. He who comes to God must believe that he is. I have to believe God is if I'm going to come to him by faith. And belief that this God is a rewarder, that he rewards those who seek him as their God, right? It doesn't mean who seek him. Oh, I'm seeking to find out if there's a God, and so God's going to reward me. No. Paul mentions this same kind of seeking in Romans chapter 3, if you remember. And what does he say there? Nobody seeks for God, right? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None who seeks to follow God and to have God as their God. We all run from God. We all turn away to sin. I know you know people. I know people who are like, you know, maybe we'll even say, well, he's seeking for God, right? Well, what do we mean? We mean that God, the Holy Spirit, seems to be working on him to the point where now he's starting to ask the right questions. And, you know, again, in response to God's grace is looking to understand and know God. But we're going to understand that God put that in his heart first, right? Because Scripture clearly says nobody seeks for God. You know, there was an evangelistic tract that one of my seminary professors put out. He had an issue that came up, and he basically had to bring his whole session up on charge. I don't remember what it was. So suddenly he's in a church. He has no elders. What's he going to do? And then a lot of the people left, obviously, because of that. So he said, we're going to have to do some evangelism. So he came up with this tract, and on the cover, it was all white with just the black bold letters, you cannot escape God. That's good. Because you see that, you're, whoa, that's not the Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life that I'm normally being told all the time as I run out in sin and do as many things as I can to hate him. Oh, you know, he's up there crying for you because you won't love him back. You cannot escape from God is a better, I think, approach. Not only in the judgment sense, but in the fact if God, the Holy Spirit, is going to work on you and bring you, he's going to do that. And he's going to defeat your sinful unbelief in the process. You know, the picture is you're running from God. And God's either going to save you or he's going to destroy you. But you're not going to escape from God. Yes. That was Dr. Pruto, if you want to know who it was. Denny Pruto. He's dead now. That was his tract that he came up with. And he produced them. I wish I had some of them for years. I don't have them anymore. But the whole thing was like just several scriptures and truths that people need to consider while they live. But this is, you know, belief in the existence of the one and only true God. We know there is a God, but we need to believe that and admit that. You know, Romans 1 says knowing God, but what knowing God, we suppress that truth. Here we have to basically believe that God is and understand that that God is there and live that way. And then seek him as God. That's what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So to the one seeking him, currently, he rewards. I need to believe that if I'm going to be able to live for him. God's going to reward me. God's going to save me. That's part of the motivation for us to live for God. So what is assumed, again, at this point, what is the reward? What is the reward that we're looking for? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What would be the reward that we all want? The reward is God. That's the reward. Remember what God said to Abraham when he already had a relationship with him and he's promising him, and he's going to give him the covenant, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham sought God as his reward, ultimately. Not the land, not offspring, his hope was that someday he would have God in his fullness, that he would dwell with God, that God would dwell with him. That's our reward that we're looking for. And we're being reminded in the middle of this early part of the chapter that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So Enoch couldn't have pleased him without faith. Abel couldn't have pleased him by bringing the first fruits. They had to have faith. And that's what the author's reminding us. Don Meyer, way in the back, like 5 miles back. Yes, that's great, because otherwise we're seeking to use God for the stuff that we really want, right? You know, I want to go to heaven because I want to, you know, play video games the rest of my life. I want to be a great basketball player, and in heaven I'll be able to be that, and, you know, I'll be Superman in heaven or something, and heaven's the place where you get all these pleasures. I mean, it's kind of like the wicked religion of Islam, right? What do they promise, heaven? Well, men get 72 virgins. You know, the heaven is an eternal orgy with one man and tons of women. I don't know how that works out for women. But I know what they actually, I know what they say for women, and I don't even want to say it publicly. It's so crass and dirty. But that's you know, this religion of the flesh. I mean, what kind of corrupt people would say that eternal life is sexual pleasure forever? I mean, how perverse do you have to be? Like, that's your eternal hope. You know, even the Greek philosophers rose to the point where knowledge and contemplation is the highest pleasure that we can really have. That's the most soul-pleasing thing. Even they understood that from nature. Right? Lynn?
Doesn't the Apostle Paul proclaim that women do not go to heaven? So how are they going
to have those 72? One of the things that it says about women, I don't know that in particular, but I from my understanding is that women are promised that their man will always be erect for them. That they'll always have the ability to have sex with their man. And again, how that works with the 72, I don't know. You know, it's a very female oppressive religion. It hates women. It devalues them. Father can kill his daughter to his honor if she does something wrong. I mean, it's just a wicked, wicked religion that unfortunately is spreading. But let's get back to our text. Noah. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All right, so Noah now becomes really the archetype of the rest, because what we saw in Abel was a man rightly worshiping God only because of his faith. And though dead, he still lives. See, that's important. And then we saw a man who pleased God so much by faith that he was entirely delivered from death. Both of these guys still live. Abel still lives. Enoch never saw death, still lives. Now, for the first time, we have the major element that's going to be reproduced throughout Hebrews 11 of faithful examples meant to encourage us, for us to persevere and endure all the hardships we face, which are different from what Abel faced, different from what Enoch faced, different from what Noah faced, but we have all these hardships, and that we would be encouraged to live and die in faith in our God who will reward us. And that one element that we're going to see is it was by the word of God believed in. All right, that we're going to see in Noah and by the rest of them. Noah believed the word of God, and in that believing of the word of God, he feared God, and in that fear of God, he built an ark and saved his family, because he lived by faith and he trusted in the God who would reward him, you know, even in this plane, in the promise of deliverance from this great judgment, which is a type, probably the greatest type of final judgment, when we have eternal life and all the wicked destroyed. I mean, that's kind of what Noah's flood was, right? That you're going to get life on the ark and all the wicked are going to be destroyed. And never has there been a judgment like that since. And never was there one like it before. Sodom and Gomorrah are nothing compared to the entire world wiped out. Even the animals, you know, except for two each, as how corrupt the world had come. And of course, Judgment Day is going to be so much worse than that, even as far as no mercy and grace. It's going to all be justice. You know, the righteous, the Christians, the believers are going to be saved. And we're going to have, you know, we're going to be seen as those who know God. But for everyone else, you know, it's not just water that's going to sweep you away. It's hell. Yes.
I just out of curiosity, your research, how long did it take Noah to build that ark that he was preaching to?
Some of the theories is that 120 years that God said is 120 years of building the ark. I don't see that per se. I see God that 120 years, one of two things. Some scholars think God is limiting man's life to that. That's difficult because it takes centuries for that to actually kick in. And even then, nobody makes it to 120. You know what I mean? You get a little bit more than half of that on average. So that doesn't seem to work. But it seems like God was giving 120 more years until he was going to judge. 120 years of possible repentance. You know, think of Nineveh. You know, Jonah goes and proclaims, you know, yet 40 days and God's going to judge. God gave Nineveh 40 days, but they repented. And he didn't judge. So God's giving the earth 120 years. And somewhere, I think, in that time, that's when Noah begins to build the ark.
I have heard that that's 120
Jubilee
years, which would be 6,000 years
for
mankind. That's what I've heard.
Okay, yeah, I've not read that one.
But I didn't know about the ark.
The ark would it certainly would have taken him years. He may have, I would assume that his sons would have been working on it with him. And so, you have four men working on this great structure. I mean, yeah, even today it would take years, you know, even with modern tools, four men doing that. But they could do it. But here's the point. For the first time again, we get this man who's going to live by the word. He's going to brave all to live by the word and base his life upon it. And really, it's bringing into account verse 1 again. Remember, faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's what we see, especially, I think, in Noah. Noah lives as if God's word is already there. Like, I'm going to wipe out the world in the flood, so I'm going to build this giant boat and put all my life and energy into it because I know that word is true. So his faith is the substance of what he ends up doing. He lives as if he knows that judgment is definitely going to come. He's not just, you know, he's not unsure. There's a certainty there. And that's what we want in our faith. We want our faith to be, we want to be certain. We don't want to have doubt. Doubt is the enemy of faith. And that's the things that, notice the things not seen. That's really important. Noah being divinely warned of things not seen. No one had ever seen a global flood before. No one has ever seen one since. It makes it harder to believe something that's a once for all, right? There have been barren women who have been promised children by God. You know, think of Hannah. Think of Sarah and many others. Elizabeth. They're barren. God promises them a child. I think in Sarah's case, she was beyond menopause. That's why she laughs. It's impossible in the natural. So it was great faith that Sarah had, because she does believe, even though at first she didn't, but she does believe, and she's given strength by that faith to conceive, as we'll see later in the text. Great faith to believe in something that, you know, is that impossible. You know, a woman of her age having a child, or Elizabeth having a child, or again, barren women who've been barren their whole life, Hannah having not just one, but I think she ends up having five more or six more after Samuel. So great faith for them to believe and be given a child when, you know, in all likelihood, it's not going to happen. However, think of the faith of Mary. I mean, Elizabeth has a husband, you know, she's probably too old, but you know, it's not unheard of that a woman, even, you know, old, will somehow conceive and have a, you know, there'll be another egg in there and she'll conceive, and very, very, very unlikely. But there have been women, I've probably read about women who, 60-year-old woman gets pregnant. You know, how does that happen? I don't know. But she had a husband. That's, I know it happened that way. But Mary believes without a husband. Nobody's ever seen that. That'll never be seen again. You know, for her to believe that level of faith, Calvin considers that the highest level. And that's kind of Noah. I'm going to destroy the whole world. That's something God never said before, never said before. And that's what I see. Of things not yet seen. Not yet and never would be seen again. But God said it. Therefore, I believe it. Therefore, it's going to happen. And that's Noah's, really strong faith. You know, to believe that Jesus is the God-man. Again, once for all thing. We have to believe that. He proved it, demonstrated it, but still, we don't have anything else like it. Whenever a theologian tries to say, well, here's what it's like to be, you know, one person with two natures. There is no likeness to that. You know, same thing with the Trinity. There's no likeness to one being of three persons. We can't compare it. You know, it doesn't work if you say water can be vapor, liquid, or solid. You know, water can be three different forms. No, that's a heresy to say God comes in three different forms. Each person is fully God, and yet there are three persons, and yet there is only one God. There's nothing like that. All right, so this is faith. To believe that Jesus is coming back, a once-for-all thing. To believe in a judgment day. To believe in a bodily resurrection. Things that haven't happened yet, we're promised that will happen. They'll only happen once. Things not seen. Notice it's the godly fear of the coming judgment that is the legitimate motivator here. Moses being warned, so God's word sometimes warns us, of things not seen, moved. He was moved with fear, godly fear. Not fear that God hates him, but fear that God is going to judge and that he needs to do exactly what God says in order to avoid that judgment. Fear is a legitimate motivator. Fear of God's judgment is a legitimate motivator, an essential part of faith. In a God who is going to judge the world in righteousness. In fear, we should stay close to Christ and not try to stray too much, right? That fear should keep us. Not that, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm afraid that's going to happen. No, I'm afraid that God will keep his word if I start to play games with him. If this is pretend. So I'm going to make sure that my faith is real. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to, you know, seek to serve him. I'm not believing I'm earning anything, but I'm proving that I have faith. And therefore, I want to do that every day, and I want to live for God every day. That's a good motivator. Believing in and living out the word made Noah not only faithful, it made him a target. You know, for however many years. Can you imagine? What is it saying? What is Noah saying, building this gigantic boat? God's going to judge and destroy all of you unless you get on this boat because you're so wicked. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. He would have preached for people to repent, to be saved. Nobody listened to Noah. But he would have been persecuted for that. I mean, his very presence says God is going to destroy you. Building that boat, I think God would have had to somehow divinely, supernaturally keep them from killing him. Because they would have wanted to do that. His very presence is a reminder of the judgment of God. And in a certain sense, so are Christians in this world, right? When we live for a God who is going to judge the world and we tell people repent and believe and be saved, you know, because if you don't, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's a powerful conviction to them. You know, I think that's part of the reason why they persecuted Christ, and that's the reason why they persecute Christians. We are a reminder of the coming judgment because we're living in the light of it. This Noah is an example of 10:38. The just shall live by faith. Remember, the just shall live by faith. Noah was just. He lived by faith. His righteousness was from God, not himself. And so Noah, notice, the verse actually says in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. He was righteous by faith, is what this text is saying. He lived and obeyed God by faith. So right now we have a handful of biblical characters held by believers to be the most righteous people who ever lived, right? Among the most righteous. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Some of the most righteous people in all of Scripture. And yet, Hebrews is saying their righteousness wasn't from their works. It was from faith. How much more so people like David, who we see sin. And so, the scripture here is teaching us that if we want to be like these people, if we want to be aspire to them, if we want to please God the way they did, then we need to imitate their faith. That's the point of Hebrews 11. Their righteousness was by faith. Their whole lives expressed that faith in good works. But that was a fruit of that faith. It wasn't the faith. The faith was what God gave them inside. And to try to reproduce the outside, right? It would be like trying to reproduce a light bulb. You know, you see a light bulb and you're like, oh, wow, this light bulb is really useful when it shines. So I'm going to make the glass and the filament and the metal and then never try to plug it in and put electricity in it. Well, what good is it? It's the faith that, that we have that produces the good works. And that's what Hebrews 11 is taking us through, and we're going to pick it up next week with Abraham. Not next week, actually, the week after. I'm on vacation next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we could study your word. We thank you for the faith of the fathers and mothers who went before us. Help us to imitate their faith. Help us to believe in you, trust in you, love you, and indeed fear you, that we would live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pam, I saw your update, Mike, you guys, about Luke. Would you guys want us to mention that again? Okay, because I just wanted to make sure that you weren't wanting it to be private. I assumed that.
Yeah.
But so we're going to pray really just again with, more, at least on my part and Rick's part, like more understanding of what this is. And
he's literally fighting for his life.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He has
four. Yeah, that's what you said. Yeah. Did that bone marrow thing they were doing, did that work?
That showed that that's a diagnostic test, and it showed that his bone marrow is making the platelet precursors, but then they
something's
leave
happening.
The marrow to the circulation, and then they're destroyed.
They say the white blood cells or whatever.
Just killing them. And the spleen is sucking them up, and so.
So even like transfusions, same thing.
The transfused platelets have a very short lifespan.
Because they're killed. So
is that like a condition that you can sort of be stable in for a time, or does that necessarily deteriorate?
I can't claim to be an expert on hematology, but it seems like there is a small group of people that have sort of this chronic low-level destruction, and they need monitoring and get a lot.
Yeah.
And then in children, this sometimes happens post-viral, and then whatever the trigger was goes away.
Yeah.
And you recover.
Oh, wow.
And you're never troubled by it again.
Wow.
And it could happen for adults, too.
Yeah.
But the hematologist postulating, I think.
And he just got this out of the blue,
just
right?
Boom.
Yeah.
Out of nowhere. Hit him last morning, and then they're saying one thing that can happen is it can go away as dramatically as it showed up.
Initially they were saying, well, this is definitely an autoimmune problem, and it's like a lot of autoimmune diseases, Crohn's disease or ulcerative colitis, or
but the thing we're
myasthenia, or not myasthenia, but
praying against is any internal bleeding. So they did a CAT scan. His brain's fine.
Okay.
His organs seem to be doing okay.
Okay.
But that's the worry.
Like a nosebleed that lasts for hours.
Yeah. You mentioned that in the email. Wow.
Megan's figured out how to notice immediately when he needs help, and she said she just stepped out in the hallway and she said to the nurse, Page Hematology and I forget what the other one, ENT. Because ear, nose, and throat guys come in with their.
Wow, so she's like learning the terminology.
Boom, boom, boom.
Yeah.
And the nurse was on it right away.
Praise God.
And they shut it down in 40 minutes as opposed to 2.5 hours.
Oh, wow.
And it took for them to actually get hematology and get the ENT up there. Now they're like, bam.
Okay.
So, but he's fighting for his life.
Yeah,
That's what I had.
Yeah.
But I'd like that to be known.
Yeah, I will say that.
He's not